If you'll remain standing and turn to your scripture insert to Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 28, we looked at verses 20 through 24 two weeks ago, and now we continue on in that section of scripture. Paul's made his transition from, you might say, the theoretical to the practical in terms of his letter. He's just spoken of no longer living like Gentiles, living like non-Christians. And then he writes, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." And let me just stop there and make a note. So, in essence, what Paul has said in verse 22 and 24 is through conversion, through salvation, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have put off the old sinful self. We have now put on the new redeemed self. And then Paul says, therefore, because of that reality, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, it seems evident to me that Joan's sister, Miss Sheila, is having some health difficulty right now. We know she's been battling various health difficulties. She and I took a walk together last night, and yet, Father, she's having this hard time. We are so thrilled to have her when she's up here these couple of months during the summer, not only with Miss Joan, but with us as a congregation. We pray for her physical well-being. We pray for her spiritual well-being as well. And now, Father, we would pray for the proclamation, the explanation, the application of your word. We know from the teaching of your word that you have seen fit to make not only the reading and the public reading, but the preaching of your word to be very useful to your people, that they might grow in grace, and even those that don't know you to come to know you. And so now, Father, we pray and we plead with you that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words of the Apostle Paul and the entire Bible would now bring them to bear on our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at verses 22 through 24. Where Paul says, our reading in our text doesn't have the having. You should read verse 22 and 24. I made the mistake of not reminding Lisa to use the translation we used the week before. But the idea there in verse 22 and 24 is not that we're putting off the old self and putting on the new self. The idea here, similar to the way Paul says it in Colossians 3, is that's already taken place. We have put off the old self, and we have put on the new self. We used the analogy of Romans 6 a couple weeks ago when Paul there talks about the fact that we've died to the ruling power of sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin. We sin every day as believers. Doesn't matter how mature you are in Christ, you still sin. The difference is if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't control your life anymore. It harasses you daily, but it doesn't control you. You've been given, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you've been made a new creation. As Jesus says, you've been born again. Your heart has been transformed. I'll do a quick commercial. You might ask, but how do I know for sure? How do I know that I really know Him? Well, come join us in Sunday school after morning worship. We're looking at 1 John and we're looking at how we as believers can know that we know. Now, in a sense, Paul is doing a similar thing here that he does, that John does in 1 John. He says, if you're really in Christ, if you are a new creature, then you'll begin to live this way. And that's why it's so important to note verse 25, where Paul says, therefore, that is because you're a new creature in Christ. Now, therefore, in essence, Paul says, start living that way. Because you're a new creature in Christ, because you've been born again, because God has changed your heart, transformed you from the inside, now you must go on and begin to live that way. You begin to have new patterns of living, you see. So what does Paul do from verse 25? In a sense, this isn't the only thing Paul does, but one of the major things he does here, and he does it in his other letters, especially Colossians, but the other letters in a different way. He always goes from the theological, the theoretical, to the practical. And in this case, he goes from what it means to having become a Christian to now living the Christian life. And especially now in Ephesians, what Paul does, among other things, is he says, now that you're a new creature in Christ, you need to live this way. And what Paul in essence does is expound the law of God, the Ten Commandments. He begins to show how the Ten Commandments apply to the Christian's life. That's not the only thing he does. It's not the only thing he does. He does a lot of other things. But this takes up the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Some of chapter 6 is Paul is beginning to say, how do you live the Christian life? Well, you got to turn back to God's moral law. Now, in our passage, you have him dealing with truth and lies. You have him dealing with righteous anger. Jesus would relate that to, sinful anger to murder. And this would be the flip side. And then verse 28, we have thieves that have become Christians. And they're not any longer supposed to be thieving, but working. We're not going to get to any of those particulars today. We're going to get there. Don't lose hope. We're going to get there. But what I want to do right now, in a sense, is give you the backstory. I don't know when it was. Was it the 80s? Was it the 90s? Was it the 2000s? Was it the 2010s? It's all vague to me now, you know? I don't remember. But I remember there was a movement in church, you know, in the little social church world, long before social media, long before those days, people were wearing armbands. And the armband would say something like, "What would Jesus do?" And I'm not here to make fun of that, although, you know, you can take that to absurdity. But on one hand, it was a good idea. What would Jesus do? The better question might be, what would Jesus have you do in this situation? And so that's not bad. We're not going to ask the question, though, what would Jesus do? But we're going to ask the question, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say to what Paul is preaching here? Jesus died on the cross. He ascended to heaven on Pentecost Day. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He equipped his apostles to preach and teach the gospel. So what does Jesus think about what Paul is about to do in expounding the Ten Commandments? Now, to many of us in this room, that's a dumb question. You're saying, "Pastor Chris, come on, you know that Jesus and Paul are always consistent. They jive. They go together." And that's true. But you have to understand that in this day and age in which we live, it's popular for supposed evangelical, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians to put Paul at odds with Jesus. "Well, you know, Paul says this, but, you know, Jesus says this." That's total nonsense. That's felonious. That's error. That's terrible teaching. But not only for that reason, but I think it will just help us. It's good to remind ourselves, what did Jesus say on this subject? How does Jesus look at the whole matter of God's law and the application of God's law to our lives? I want to bring this before us this Lord's Day, hopefully lay that foundation so that as we go forward in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you might say we're further grounded. So I want you to turn to that famous sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, in your pew Bible, the ESV pew Bible. It's on page 963. So this is going to be the focus of the rest of the sermon. I know you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, if you would have had that a part of our scripture insert, I wouldn't be fumbling in my Bible." Well, I was on vacation. Give me a break. And I didn't really come to this, that this was the way I was going to handle this till late last night. And I just couldn't bring myself to call Lisa to come in when, you know, her daughter-in-law just had a baby. So there. You can turn to your Bible. You'll be okay. So here is the sermon that if somebody has never been to church, they've never heard of any sermon ever before. If they've heard of one sermon of Jesus, they've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. They might not know it's in the Bible. They might not know anything else, but they know there's the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus does what Paul does. He explains and applies the law of God. But what we're going to highlight now is how Jesus begins to teach God's law. This is Jesus, our Savior, on earth, talking about his relationship to God's law. And we pick up at verse 17. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish, which is just a fancy word for destroy. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. That is, I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament Bible. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Here is Jesus' teaching on the law of God, 101. Here's the basics. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't have to worry about God's law anymore. You'll go, what planet are you on? What Bible are you reading? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Those commandments don't save us, of course, because we can never obey them perfectly. How did Jesus, I think this is a critical question for us. How did Jesus fulfill the law of God? Well, first, he obeyed it perfectly. Sometimes we jump ahead of this one because we want to get to the cross. And we want to talk about Jesus enduring the punishment of the cross because of the fringe benefits. We get forgiven. I get that. But don't start there. The foundational. You can't get to the cross if Jesus didn't first keep God's law perfectly himself. If Jesus had sinned, then we would have not had a fit Savior. He had to keep the law of God perfectly. And he did. He said to the Jewish leadership, in essence, they falsely accused him, of course, before the kangaroo court in front of Caiaphas. That was all made up nonsense. But when he's standing toe to toe with them, and he can say what he wants, and they can say what they want, Jesus said to them, I always do what pleases my heavenly Father. And in essence, Jesus was saying, I dare you. I dare you to show me where I've erred. Now, behind his back, they'll say, oh, he didn't keep the Sabbath. Or he healed on the Sabbath. Nothing in God's law that says it's sinful to heal on the Sabbath. Our Savior had to keep the law of God perfectly. And he did. How else did he fulfill it? Not only did he keep it perfectly by obeying it, he fulfills the prophets that pointed forward to Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us, like Isaiah does in Isaiah 53. Written, of course, over 700 years before Christ came. David in Psalm 22, some 900 years before Christ came, describes Jesus' death on the cross in Psalm 22. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophets by carrying out all that they foretold. But then, most importantly, he fulfills the requirements of the law that God had given to Israel when they sinned. Remember, they had morning and evening sacrifices. They had the great day of atonement. They had Passover day. All these sacrifices of animals were pointing to a perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Killing an animal can't, as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin. They couldn't in the Old Testament era. The person bringing the sacrifice was not ultimately trusting in that sacrifice of that animal, but trusting in the promise of God of the coming Savior. The sacrificial animal was pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. All of those laws about sacrifices, how to do them, when to do them, even things that we would say were kind of weird, like different foods Israel could eat and not eat, and the way the priest would dress or the men would dress, all these different things to make Israel holy, that is set apart. All of that, we don't keep those anymore. Why don't we keep those? Why don't we have Passover anymore? They did Passover for 1400 years because the Passover lamb, Jesus, was slain. So that part of the law, what we call the ceremonial law, has been completely fulfilled. You know, there are a lot of dumb people on YouTube. There are smart people, but there are really dumb people. And you'll see some guy stand up and he'll read something from the Old Testament ceremonial law about, you know, what to eat and not to eat. And he's questioning some Christian and he's saying, hey, well, why don't you do this? It's like, dude, this is just Christianity 101. We've never claimed to keep the ceremonial law. That's the difference between us and the Jews. We recognize it was all fulfilled in Christ. Is Jesus pro-law? Well, of course. He kept it perfectly. And then when he went to the cross, he endured the penalty of the cross, which is hell, which is eternal judgment. For you and for me and for all of those from the time of Adam and Eve till the time when Jesus returns, all of those who would ever put their faith in Christ, they have assurance that Christ paid for their sins. The punishment of law breaking is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in the space of hours, endured eternal punishment that Friday afternoon from approximately noon to 3 p.m, culminating in him crying out, my God, why have you turned your back on me? For it's at that time that Jesus is suffering the punishment of the law. Of course, not for himself, but for all of his people. Now, did Jesus endure that punishment of the law for you and for me so that now we can go on our merry way and do whatever we want because I'm forgiven in Christ? Well, of course not. As I quoted earlier from John 14, how Christians, so-called Christians, can talk so cavalierly about how in this age, you know, we don't have to pay any attention to God's moral law at all. When Jesus so plainly says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We must strive to obey God. But we've got to do it Christianly. We've got to see that law keeping, obedience, is not a checking of the box, but rather an expression of love and gratitude and devotion to our Savior who died for us. So before we get in to Paul rolling up his sleeves and getting into the nitty-gritty of the law, how we break it and how we should keep it, how we should stop doing this and start doing that, we need to realize what, you know, what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying it. He fulfilled the law by enduring its punishment and thereby setting aside the ceremonial law. And the civil law as well, in a sense, is set aside because God's people in this era are no longer what we call a theocracy. There are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from all over the world. So while those laws having to do with principles of jurisprudence, principles of punishment, and so forth, beyond the covenant of Noah and so forth, those general principles, yes, we seek to apply those. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is ever binding on us. Not as a way of salvation, but as a way of living the Christian life. Does Jesus want you to obey Him? Look at the rest of the passage. In Matthew 5, there on page 963. Having said, not one iota, not one dot. You have to understand the language of Hebrew. It's really weird. It's written backwards. It's got a lot of squigglies. No A, B's, or C's. Just weird lines. And then they have these little dots sometimes. And a dot can make the difference between one letter and the other, or one vowel and the other, depending on how it's done. And Jesus says, none of those are going to go away, not one of them. God's word is that important. So having said He came to fulfill the law, and He obeyed it perfectly, He endured its punishment, I want to say as well to you, He kept it so that He could enable us to keep it. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are people that try to compromise God's law. They might, it seems from what Jesus is saying, be genuine believers, but somehow playing down a portion of God's law. And Jesus says, this guy's not going to look good in heaven. He's going to be least if he gets in. But then notice how Jesus goes further. For I tell you, or in other words, hey, listen up. I got one more thing to say. Don't fall asleep yet. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness as Christians must surpass the righteousness of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Because what Jesus goes on to teach in the Sermon on the Mount is that true obedience is a matter of the heart, not only an external action. That was the big problem with the teachers of God's law in Jesus' day. The law says you shall not murder. So long as you don't take a brick over your neighbor's head, all is good. And Jesus talks about sinful anger. And a man says, I've never committed adultery. I've never been with another woman other than my wife. I've got that box checked. And Jesus says, hold on. Adultery is a matter of the heart, not just the outward behavior. Again, so important you understand. Obedience, living the Christian life, going to church, worship, praying regularly, reading your Bible, fellowshipping with Christians. These things cannot make you right with God. Unless you want to separate the one prayer that is the prayer that cries out for mercy, to trust in Christ. An expression of that saving faith. We only get right with God through faith in Christ, his death on the cross. It's the only way. Only way. But that having happened, now we go on to live the Christian life, which involves obedience. But never perfectly. Never perfectly, but consistently. Let me ask you, as a way of application, do you ever try to give the impression to your non-Christian friends or coworkers that, you know, you're a little bit better than they are? I hope you don't, because you're a scumbag sinner saved by grace. And they may actually be living more consistently than you. You might know a few more Bible verses, but don't put on a show. Yes, strive to live consistently, but if you sin against your neighbor or your coworker, you're obligated to confess your sin to them, even though they're not a Christian. We've got to strive after holiness because it is that expression of saving faith, which is love for Christ. Again, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do you show that you love Jesus? You can't believe in somebody you don't love. So, what we'll be doing in the next several weeks is we'll roll up our sleeves. We'll look at how Paul says, stop doing this. You know, there's some pretty rough characters in First Pres Ephesus. There's former thieves. There's a bunch of liars. Some rough folk in Fairfield Pres, too. We're still getting molded. We're still getting transformed. We need to roll up our sleeves. We need to, by God's grace, follow Christ. We'll never do it perfectly this side of glory, but we should strive to do it consistently, dependent upon God, dependent upon His Holy Spirit, resting in Christ, never seeking approval from God for what we do, but doing it out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Father, would you help your people? Guard them from foolish teaching that would deny the importance of obedience in the Christian life, but guard them also from the false notion that somehow a certain degree of obedience makes us right with God. The only thing that makes us right with God is resting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Oh, Father, help us this Lord's Day to relish in, to rejoice that Christ has kept your law perfectly. Adam miserably failed, and so all of us were born in sin, but Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus took the punishment of the law upon himself for us. And now Jesus, by his Spirit, is enabling us to keep it. May we do so for your glory. May we do so for the good of your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.